It has been called the worst journey in the world. In 1911, three men, William Wilson, H.R. Bowers, and Apsley Cherry Garrard, left the base camp of Captain Robert Scott's Antarctic expedition in the middle of the Antarctic winter. They were in search of eggs of the emperor penguin, which they hoped would give evidence favorable to the recapitulation theory, which was an aspect of evolutionary thought. They traveled for 19 days. The men encountered temperatures lower than 70 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. They traveled in darkness because the sun remained far below the horizon. Perspiration froze inside their clothing. Even on the coldest days, they perspired. And the perspiration accumulated as ice. When they rested in the tent, the perspiration melted and saturated their clothes and sleeping bags. Cherry Garrard got all his fingers frostbitten and developed huge blisters. The men lost feeling in their feet and did not know if they were frozen or not. The longer they walked between their stops for camp, the colder they became. When they camped, it took increasingly longer to get into their frozen sleeping bags. They suffered from stomach cramps. Cherry Garrard had fits of teeth chattering, which killed the nerves of his teeth, and his teeth cracked to pieces. For several days, they were lost among piles of ice nearly 60 feet high. The men built a hut and managed to collect some eggs. They killed a few penguins to provide fuel for their blubber stove. Two nights later, the canvas roof was torn into shreds, and snow piled in. And for 2 days, the men lay on the ground awaiting the end of the blizzard. When it did end, they set out and finally arrived at the home base. What motivated these men to suffer those hardships? Why didn't they just turn back and abandon the project? Hardships, obstacles, and difficulties have confronted men and women for centuries. Deep motivation has often driven the brave and dedicated ones to overcome, to conquer, to achieve. One such person was the Apostle Paul. And several years ago, I asked myself, what drove Paul to accomplish the things that he did? What caused him to endure the things he suffered? Why didn't he just give up? What motivated him? And I looked for the answer in the New Testament. I read his letters with this question in mind. What motivated the Apostle Paul? And this morning we'll look at three answers to that question. What motivated the Apostle Paul? I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you, who are at Rome. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for your clear indications of Paul's motivation. Teach us, speak to our hearts, Father, challenge us, and change us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice from this verse that Paul is telling the Romans that he's wanted to come to Rome many times, but he had been thwarted for various reasons. And he wanted to come so that he could have a harvest among them. Now, Paul actually, in the book of Romans, is writing to the Christians who are at Rome, but when he refers to the Romans here, he's referring on a larger scale to the Romans, no pun intended, to the Romans at large, which would include those who had not come to saving faith yet. And he focuses on with this verse, I am obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Another translation renders it, I am debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks. And a debt, of course, is something that you owe someone, something that needs to be paid and usually paid back. So the question arises, well, what did Paul owe the Greeks? And the Greeks here represent the well-educated, the sophisticated, the philosophers, the scholars of the day, that more advanced culture. Was Paul indebted to Greeks for his message? And in 1 Corinthians, he answers that question with these verses, this particular verse. Listen, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles or Greeks. Because Greek philosophy believed that things that were spiritual were inherently good. By nature, they were good. And things that were physical were inherently evil. And Paul comes along to preach the incarnation, that the Son of God becomes a man, bringing together the spiritual and the physical. How could you put together that which is inherently pure and good and that which is inherently evil? And to the Greeks, that was foolishness. So Paul was not indebted to the Greeks for his message. Well, maybe he was indebted to the Greeks for his method. After all, they were orators. They were great public speakers. They were debaters. And he answers that question as well. Was Paul indebted to Greeks for his method? And he answers it again in 1 Corinthians. He says this, listen, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. I came to you in weakness and in great fear and trembling. Paul was not indebted to the Greeks for his method. Well, he further makes it challenging because he says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. Or in the King James, to the wise or to the Greeks and the barbarians. What did barbarians contribute to Paul? Nothing. He had the education of a PhD, and he was due the honor that a U.S. senator or a British member of parliament is entitled to. Well, why then does Paul say that he's indebted to them? The answer is Paul's indebtedness was a moral obligation. He was indebted not for what they had given him, but for what God had given him. When I was a boy, I grew up on Long Island. That's where I got my accent. And I grew up in a housing project called Levittown. And across the street from my house was the North Village Green, which was just a number of stores. And then there was a park for kids, which included a swimming pool. And from my front yard on a summer's day, you could hear the kids in the pool splashing and yelling and having a great time. But I hardly ever got to go, because those were the days of the hazard of polio. And children who contracted polio, you got it from other people, so you wanted to stay away from crowds. And if you ended up with polio, you might end up in an iron lung, a mechanical device that enabled you to breathe and survive. And it was the fear of every mom and dad in those days, in the 50s, that their child might contract polio. On the scene comes a man named Dr. Jonas Salk, who took previous research, and Dr. Salk was able to develop a safe and effective vaccine. What would you think of Dr. Salk if you learned that he had taken the formula for this safe and effective vaccine and he had locked it into his desk drawer until there was an outcry and people were willing to pay anything to be able to protect their children? The fact is, Dr. Salk didn't even patent the formula for the vaccine. He shared it. This slide shows, it says he shared it free of charge with all of mankind because Dr. Salk had an obligation. He had a moral responsibility. Some years ago, Lois and I were shopping at a large department store in Germany called Marktkauf, and there was a parking garage adjacent to the store. And as we were walking from our car to go into the department store, there was a little boy about 4 years old with a little baseball hat standing on the side of the entrance to the parking garage saying, "Papa, Papa," calling for his dad. I said to him in German, my little German, "Where is Papa?" He didn't know. And so I said, "Lois, why don't you stay with him? I'll go into the store, and I will go to the customer service counter and tell them that we found this boy who's calling out for his father." So I went to the service counter and told them, "We have found a little boy." And they said, "Oh, his father has been looking for him for 20 minutes. The father was shopping with his little son, and he turned aside, and the little boy walked off. And he left the store and went down to the parking garage, and he's standing out there calling for his father. Meanwhile, his father was frantically checking the store to find his lost boy." I have a question for you. Did we have to get involved? Did we have any obligation? No. Yes, we did. It was a moral obligation. It was a moral responsibility. What motivated the Apostle Paul? Responsibility. He believed the words of Jesus when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Well, didn't the Romans have their own religion? Yes, of course. They had many gods. But Paul wanted to go to Rome to declare the message of the one true God and the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. It was a responsibility. When I was a boy, one of my favorite comic book characters was Donald Duck. Now, Donald had three nephews, and he had an uncle, Scrooge McDuck. Now, Uncle Scrooge was an incredibly wealthy duck. He had so much money, he had a vault built to keep the money. And he and the nephews and Donald would sometimes go and even play in the money in the vault. In one comic book, the nephews were in a little rowboat, and they were rowing around in the money, and they would take dollar bills, and they would throw them up in the air, and they would flutter down onto their heads. They were having a great time. But Uncle Scrooge had what I would call Scrooge McDuck syndrome. You see, he was an incredibly wealthy man. And he enjoyed his riches, but he never shared them. He never helped anyone else. Now, I enjoy the riches of being a follower of Jesus Christ. I received Christ by faith as my Savior when I was 13. I have never regretted that decision. I have enjoyed the fact that my sins are forgiven. I enjoy the fact that I have an eternal destiny. I enjoy the church family, fellowship, singing, being with one another. But I sometimes keep it to myself. What motivated the Apostle Paul? "I'm obligated," he said, "to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise and to the foolish." Paul was motivated by responsibility. he did not suffer from Scrooge McDuck syndrome. Someone said, sharing the gospel is really one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And our missionaries have accepted the responsibility and acted on it. We partner with them to make it possible for them to go to another country and share the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. They are telling other beggars where to find bread. They too are motivated by responsibility. Paul was motivated not just by responsibility, he was motivated by something else. And the second thing we find here in 2 Timothy in these verses, he says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, God's word is not chained. See, Paul is suffering now imprisonment. He is chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. They took no chances on their prisoners escaping. And he says to Timothy, he says a few things. He, remember Jesus Christ. Keep him in mind. Raised from the dead, which means he's alive. He's your living Savior and Lord. But he was also a descendant of David. And Paul refers to the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature of Jesus. And he says, this is my gospel, the Son of God who came to take on human flesh and then offer himself as a sacrifice. He says, I am suffering for this, to the point of being chained like a criminal. Paul was not guilty of any kind of unlawful act, a crime, but he was treated as if he had. But he says this, but God's word is not chained. I might be chained. I might be imprisoned, but God's word is not chained. God's word is not imprisoned, and it is going to accomplish its purposes. He says, and for that reason, because it's going to accomplish its purpose, I'm willing to suffer anything to be an agent to bring the gospel, the life-changing message, to the chosen. God has chosen, marked out people. Scripture says from before the foundation of the earth, to be his own. Now, Christians differ on the basis of that choice. Some Christians believe that God simply looked forward in time. He sees who would believe, and he marks them out. Other Christians say, no, God, for reasons known only to him, in the good counsel of his will, has marked out certain people to become believers. And we're not here to settle that decision this morning. The point is that God has chosen some. I want you to imagine this little boy standing on the edge of a pond. He baits the hook. Now, I'm not a fisherman, so if this gesture isn't right, please forgive me. He baits the hook and he casts the bait out into the pond, and he waits, and nothing happens. And he reels it in, and he casts again, and still nothing. And from a distance, an old-timer calls out, "Hey, young fella! Ain't been no fish in that pond for years." Well, you know, he's not going to catch anything. While we were in Italy, I worked with Radio Punto Luce. It was a small FM radio station with easy listening music and gospel content interspersed throughout the day. And our target was northern Italy. The transmitter was located at about 1,000 feet or 1,500 feet above sea level, and we had a potential listening audience of about 1 million people, half a million to 1 million people, and our target audience was northern Italy. But unbeknownst to us, our signal crossed the Adriatic, and it got into what was then the west coast of Yugoslavia. And we received a letter from a man, a listener in Yugoslavia, who came to faith in Christ as a result of the radio broadcasts. You know, we didn't plan that. But evidently God did. Every year, businesses fail, military battles are lost, political campaigns end in defeat. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. In two other letters of Paul, we read these words. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And in Galatians, he says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. What motivated the Apostle Paul? Not only did responsibility motivate Paul, but so did result. He knew he wasn't fishing in an empty pond. Paul was motivated by responsibility. Paul was motivated by result. And he was also motivated by something else that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The verse actually starts out by saying, I am being poured out like a drink offering. Romans, at the end of a meal, would take a glass of wine and pour it out, not drink it, but pour it out as an offering to the gods. And what Paul was saying is, I am about to be poured out like an offering to God. And then he says, the time has come for my departure. He means his death. And the word that's used there for departure is the idea of a soldier striking his tent and moving on. And then Paul says three things here. He says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. Paul looks back on his life and he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. Those might be references to athletic games. And when he says, I have kept the faith, it may mean I kept the rules. I abided. How do you say that? I kept the rules. I did what I was supposed to do. As he looks back, that's what he sees. As he looks forward, what does he see? He sees that he will be rewarded. What motivated the Apostle Paul? Reward. Now, the reward here is not like a job offer or a contract. You know, here's what I do, and this is what you give me. No, that's not, I don't believe that's the sense of this. Instead, I believe it's the idea of the encouragement that sacrifice, hardship, and suffering will be taken into account and compensated. Before we went to Italy as missionaries, we were in Massachusetts. And our boys were both in elementary school, and the town of Sturbridge in western Massachusetts decided to start a soccer league for elementary school kids. Now, they needed coaches and referees, and I had never been to a soccer game, and so I knew I would never make a coach, but I thought I could be trained as a referee. So I went to two Wednesday night training sessions of 3 hours each, and then I bought my whistle and called myself the six-hour wonder. I was a referee for elementary school soccer games. Now, if you haven't seen one, here's how it works. On this end of the field is a goalie. And on this end of the field is another goalie. And then somewhere in the middle of the field are 20 little kids in a big cluster. And somewhere in the middle of that cluster is a ball. Okay? And then sometimes the ball gets kicked and it goes out of bounds. And guess who has to decide who touched the ball last? It is not easy to be a referee. I am sure I made mistakes. But it's hard. Then in 1981, the Dallas Cowboys were playing the Detroit Lions. The score was tied at 21-21. And in the closing seconds of the game, Detroit kicks a field goal and wins 24-21. But when Detroit set up for the field goal, the special team came out, but some of the other players hadn't gotten off the field. There were 12 men on the field when that field goal was kicked. But the ref didn't notice. And Detroit won the game when they really should not have. You see, human referees make mistakes. They miss things. They don't catch everything that's going on. What did it cost Paul to serve Christ? Here are some of his experiences in his own words. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. And here he refers to the Lord as the righteous judge. Nothing escaped God's notice. Not one stripe on the Apostle Paul's back was overlooked by God. Not one missed meal. Not one sleepless night. God was aware of all of that. He saw it all. And he would compensate his faithful servant. See, human referees make mistakes. They miss things. But God never does. He's the righteous judge. Missionaries leave family and friends and familiar places. They experience financial hardship. They have to master a foreign language. They often feel isolated and lonely. Some of our missionaries live in areas of harsh climate. Others live in cultures that are hostile to the Christian faith and dangerous. In Africa and Central Asia, our missionaries have witnessed attacks on churches and the murder of Christians. God knows this. And he will reward his faithful servants. Hebrews is such an encouraging verse. God is not unjust, Paul, we think Paul wrote. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. What motivated the Apostle Paul? Reward. There wasn't a single thing he would ever endure in his ministry that God would overlook. And he would be compensated for his faithful service. What motivated Paul? Paul was motivated by responsibility. a moral responsibility to tell the other beggars where to find bread. He was motivated by result. He was not fishing in an empty pond. He was motivated by reward. God is not unjust. He takes note and will compensate his faithful servants. He was motivated by these things, and not for a questionable recapitulation theory, but rather for eternal certainties. What motivates me? What motivates you? Father, thank you for the challenging example of Paul and these clear motives for faithfulness and service. In Jesus' name, amen.